No speech, nor language, or their voice not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, though the heavens and the earth set forth the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God, nature does not have the ability to provide salvation, to provide a conversion, to provide the stability of purity and cleanness and truth that only the Word of God can supply. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, not true of nature, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them the word is thy servant warned, and in keeping the word of God there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So much the reading of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1. As we continue on where we left off last time, 2 Peter chapter 1. As we think of the second half of this particular chapter, verses 15 through 21, 16 through 21 to be particular, we have Peter lifting up or exalting the Word of God, and seeking to set forth the fact that the Word of God, that book which we call the Bible, that book which is made up of 66 books, which is uniquely and supernaturally written by the Holy Spirit, as he in turn used men. And we have that mentioned in the closing verses of this particular chapter, verses 20 and 21. And there he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy, reference to the Old Testament, at this point in time, though now it would include the New, came not in old time by the will of men. Men did not get together and just decide that they would like to write a book or books which they would then label the inspired Word of God. And there are many religious books in the world today that are purported to be divine, and inspired by God. As a Christian, as a child of God, as one who believes in the unique triune God, I cannot, nor can any believer, consistently embrace the Quran as that of being equally inspired if one has already embraced the Word of God. For though the Quran has copied many of the moral principles found in the Word of God, it does not attribute to Jesus Christ the position that is rightfully his. They would call him and do call him a prophet, as the Eastern religions make reference to Allah as an equal prophet. But they do not say that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. And this, of course, is how we, as true Christians, as true believers, define Jesus Christ. In fact, that's foundational. Any denial of the deity of Jesus Christ means that anything else we might have in common or agree upon is insignificant and irrelevant, because the foundation upon which that agreement rests is different. So to speak of moral ethics and living a proper life while one lives their life as unto a Christ which is less than God, such as the Jehovah Witnesses who refer to Jesus Christ as Gabriel and as an angel, then of course we have a different foundation upon which to build. As is Paul put in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he is the rock upon which the believer should build his life. And so consequently, as we think of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, as another illustration, and many other books and men who declare to be able to speak in an infallible way and make pronouncements which should be interpreted as words directly from God, all of this should be viewed by the believer as that which is heretical, that which in turn blasphemes the scriptures, and that which, of course, is in total and complete error. Consequently, the only way God speaks to us today is through his Word, and the Word of God should be for the child of God the ultimate and final and total and complete authority in evaluating himself and any situation in which he finds himself, as well as any decision or direction in which the world may make or move in. It's interesting for a believer to be able to evaluate Israel's problems in the light of Scripture, repeatedly in the Old Testament as well as the Book of Revelation. It states that every nation on this earth will turn against Israel and will encircle the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, for the sole purpose of eliminating every living Jew. If the rabbis read the Old Testament and believe it, they would have to say to their people, dark days are indeed ahead. And our only way out is for the Lord Jesus to supernaturally intervene in our behalf and deliver us from the great tragedy, from the great conflict, from the great tribulation into which we're headed. As you hear the news,
The Spirit of God can and should have enlightened your mind. Indeed, did, if you have been looking at the Word of God and focusing your attention upon the Word of God. And so the Bible is indeed the issue in these closing verses. And as we go back to verse 16 and see how the Apostle Peter seeks to exalt the Word of God, Peter is going to talk about the second advent of Christ, his return to the earth. And he's going to illustrate this, or seek to prove this, by a personal experience that he had along with James and John, as those three were given a sneak preview of the Lord's return to the earth, which would be compatible with all of the prophecies of both the Old and New Testaments that set forth the way in which he should come. Which, if the believer sees, he has no problem in evaluating all the frauds that are now on the scene. And of course, Israel is told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 that false Christ will increase in numbers and will declare to be their Messiah. And in fact, he prophesied that though he came in his Father's name and they would not receive him, another would come in his own name without any credentials or proof of the fact that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and Israel will grab him. They will accept him as their Messiah. And I have read 20 years ago where rabbis have said that the millennium and the golden age to which they look forward to will be ushered in by the United Nations. I do not know if all rabbis believe that, but that was a statement that one had made. And the tendency among religions today and the attitude that prevails in the world today is that which will provide for the Antichrist the foundation that is needed to be able to control the world as a world dictator in ushering in a false kingdom under a satanic dictator who does not come the way the Lord Jesus is supposed to come. Now tonight, we will look into the second coming of Jesus Christ more fully so that you will have no problem in seeing how the Lord Jesus is coming and that no mortal man nor the devil himself could in any way fulfill those scriptures in establishing a kingdom on earth wherein reigns righteousness and peace. Verse 16, Peter is stating the fact that we, as he makes reference to those believers, verse 1, who have obtained like precious faith with us. Verse 16, for we, reference believers, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, myths. I sometimes make reference to religious fairy tales. This is where it comes from. Peter is saying we are not following a cunningly devised religious fairy tale. And now he zeroes in on one specific truth. And this specific truth, such as the second advent, is designed to show us as believers, as well as them, that we should live our life in the light of not only the rapture, but in light of his ultimate return to the earth. And so that's his objective in purpose as we think of this. And in fact, in chapter 3, he's not only going to make reference to the second advent, but he's going to make reference to the new heavens and the new earth. And maybe we could put it here before we look at it in the scriptures a little more fully. We have the Old Testament. We have the cross. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross and the fact that the Lamb would die for the sins of the world. And that through his death for all men and his resurrection would be provided the gift of the Holy Spirit. Individual spirit would be generated and they'd become the recipient of a divine nature. And the uniqueness between a believer today in contrast to a believer of old is that he is personally indwelt by the triune God and has within him a divine nature, a seed, we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that cannot sin. That's good news. Though we still possess an old sin nature, which is why believers can still sin. And though we may not sin in overt ways, we still sin, and there's no such thing as categories of sin. If a believer would lose his salvation the moment he sinned, nobody would be saved here this morning because you've already committed too many between the time that you got up and arrived here. You'd all be lost. For you see, we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love is the fulfilling of the law, and thus, if I am controlled by the spirit of love, I will not violate any part of the law. And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Now, James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. That's a sin of omission. That means, should you have done something you didn't? Did you pray this morning? Then that sin would have taken you out of the family of God, and you might as well have stopped into a bar and got drunk. God does not put sins in categories. The Lord Jesus said, man ought always to pray not to faint. And Samuel said, I will not sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. Did you fail to pray for me? That's sin. That'll send you to hell if God holds against you your failures as a believer. Aren't you glad he doesn't? Now, the issue for the believer is to recognize those failures, to confess them, not for the sake of maintaining heaven, salvation, or a relationship with Christ, but for the sake of being filled with the Spirit and allowing that new life within to have his way in your life. That's the reason why we confess our sins. You don't confess your sins to go to heaven. You confess your sins to be fruitful. Now, the church age comes to a close with a coming. I repeat, a coming. And as we think of a coming, we think of a parousia, which is a Greek word, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Now it's divided in two. The word para means alongside. Think of paraclete, John 14. The Lord Jesus said, I'm now alongside of you, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will send a paraclete, in this case, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside. And so we think of the word alongside, or then ousia means to be present. Alongside, to be present. Now this is what Peter's referring to. So he says, in effect, when the Lord comes in the clouds of the air, the word parousia is applicable. So we think of 1 Thessalonians 4. We think of the rapture as a parousia. the personal coming of Christ for his own. We will be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will be with him and like him. Parousia. Now, we recognize that he's going to come back after the tribulation, which will last a period of 7 years, to usher in his kingdom. And his coming to the earth with his own, to establish his kingdom for his own, is again called a parousia. So this same word is used not only in conjunction with the rapture, but it is used in conjunction with his return. Now, Peter is not zeroing in on the rapture, though that is used by John in 1 John 3 as a basis for holy living. Every believer that has this blessed hope in him, John says, should purify himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. And I've likened it to a woman, a housewife, who's expecting company. And consequently, she shapes up the house in a measure. That's exactly what is to take place in the life of the believer. And if I believe that Jesus Christ was coming today, then that would have a profound effect upon what I do. And I wouldn't want to be in a place or in a position where I would be embarrassed by him when he came, as we think of the rapture. Now, he also zeroes in on the basis of holy living on the fact that at the last resurrection, all will be taken off of the earth, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I mentioned 2 Peter 3. Let's look at that. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Have you ever looked at all the things that you have done, built, made, or whatever, whether it be an Afghan or a building like this, or a garage, a house, you name it. Woodshed. It's going to be leveled. Keep that in mind when you build something. It's only temporary. Don't get your heart set upon as though you're going to live here forever. That's not going to last forever. Verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? See, the whole purpose of studying prophecy is to have a practical effect upon your life. Many believers like to find out what's going to happen in the future because they would like their tea leaf, palm reading, Ouija board tendencies to be gratified. This is why you go to fortune tellers. You want to know who your wife's going to be, how much money you're going to make, whether you should join the Army or the Navy. So you're hoping someone can show you. The Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, will show and direct every believer if they're willing to be led. You don't have to go to a palm reader. That's the uniqueness of the Word of God, backed by the Spirit of God, coupled together with prayer, which means the believer is humbly waiting upon the Lord and allowing him to direct and to lead, and God will do that with anyone who takes that position. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. So the day of the Lord starts here at the rapture, covers the first 7 years of the tribulation, and goes on into the thousand-year reign of Christ. Putting them together, you have equal 1,007 years, called the day of the Lord. The day of God is in reference to a new heavens and a new earth. So, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, do you believe this?
This is a promise. No one saw it. One day we will. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Even during the kingdom, perfect righteousness will not be enjoyed. The Lord Jesus will enforce righteousness with a rod of iron, which the patrol cars and the judges and the courts is seeking to do today. And in fact, apart from that pressure, there will be absolute bedlam today. And that's the reason why when the Spirit of God leaves here at the rapture, and we're living right here, when the Holy Spirit leaves, who is the restrainer of that wicked one, sin in the world, all hell will break loose right here, because there will be no supernatural restraint placed upon the spirit of sin, as the god of this world, the devil himself, exploits the masses in this world in seeking to have them bow down to him and receive the worship that only Jesus Christ deserves. So during the kingdom reign here, righteousness is enforced, but not enjoyed totally. Here, righteousness will be enjoyed totally. Now, he says to believers who were living back here in the first century, he says, as we look down through time and we see that everything is going to be destroyed, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, he says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, do you? Is that where your heart is? Or is your heart in your house, garage, automobile, money, job, whatever it is you're doing? Where's your heart? Now, none of those things are sin. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, all things were given to us to enjoy. But you see, a true appreciation of a wife or a husband, of children, of a fellowship, of a home, of an automobile, of a building such as this, can only be appreciated and appropriated and used properly when in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that husband or wife will take advantage of that mate. That child will take advantage of that parent. And we as believers will take advantage of God and take advantage of everything he's given to us, because we're not filled with the Spirit and thus using what he has provided in a right frame of reference. And that's what makes everything click. And that's why an unbeliever can't even look more pious than a believer. But the issue isn't what's going on externally or overtly. The issue is, what is that person thinking? And obviously, if I'm thinking right, I'll act right, because we're locked into the computer. We are what we think, Jesus said. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, do we? Be diligent. He uses the same word he used back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Be diligent in adding to your faith, as he lists seven things, that you may be found of him in peace without spot. Keep yourself unspotted from the world, blameless, and recognizing the fact that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why is he waiting? Well, he mentions the same thing in chapter 3 in regards to his return to the earth. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Notice, he's pointing to the future in an effort for these believers to build up a spiritual foundation. Why don't you get with it? Why aren't you diligent? Why don't you serve Jesus Christ in the light of what's coming? Now, the world doesn't see it. They're humanist. They're building a kingdom down here, which the Lord Jesus predicted they would do.
Verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? That's the second coming. That's his coming to the earth when he would establish his kingdom. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of.
Then he mentions the word of God, which is the key.
Verse 8, but beloved, don't you be ignorant of one thing. That one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
Boy, he's not in a hurry.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See how that fits in with his clothes? Verse 15. The reason God is waiting and is such a long sufferer is to continue to provide salvation. Boy, I tell you, if I was God and I carried with me my patience, I'd have mopped up things long ago. Long ago. But you see, he knows exactly what he's going to do. And I'm sure that he's even enjoying, as we're told in Psalms 2, when the kings of the earth will unite for the very purpose of opposing God and his people, it says that God in the heavens will laugh. He's allowing man to go all out and to go all away. And when he speaks of the fatness of man's eyes and the pride that is inherent in his bosom, and how he walks down the corridors of the miles and the various cities, and I was in one yesterday waiting for Nancy to get out of the seminar at 4:00 p.m, so my wife and I went to a mall. And looking at people and watching them, why, you'd think they owned the world. Their eyes are fat, they're proud. They have no idea that the chandeliers that I looked at, I didn't even count all the balls. There must have been 500 electric balls hanging on that chandelier. And I looked at that chandelier and said, that's going to crash into the ground. There won't be one stone left on earth in this entire mall. And we went into a mall that was the oldest mall in Minneapolis, the first one that was made. In fact, I thought I heard someone say it was the first one made in the United States. We were there. You know how long it's going to last? Not that long. But it was also said because it was in Edina that it was the most expensive mall. So, you know, they came in with their Cadillacs and their front-wheel drives, Tornados and Tornadoes and all the rest of it. That mean the thing, God isn't impressed with Tornados. He's not impressed with Mercedes. When it hits the fan, it'll hit the fan, and Tornados and all the rest of them are going. Doesn't bother him a bit. But you see, man thinks because he acquires a little more dust and has a few more contracts to pieces of land that belongs to God, not the United States, the United Nations. It belongs to God. That because he has a few deeds in his pocket to a few thousand acres of land, that he's really got the bull by the tail. He's got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you can't walk down the halls of a mall and see people as lost souls with eyes full of fatness and pride, recognizing that they do not see what you see, and that the end is coming, and that every nice brick put in that floor which they're walking on will be ripped to shreds and eventually burned to ashes. That ain't nothing there. And these people are buying this, that, or the other thing, thinking they're going to live forever. Do you have a vision? Do you see what God sees? You get your minds off of the piddly, rinky-dink, Mickey Mouse details of life and allow you to see things in the right perspective. And where life is not centered around the law and saying, and a new style that has some new trinkets.
Which can get us occupied on things that don't amount to a tiddlywink. Well, coming, parousia. Now, as we think of that word, and as we think of Peter looking at the light, looking and acknowledging these believers in the light of his coming, let us flip back just momentarily, if you would, to Second Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, we can look at chapter 5 first of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to show you how this word is used in Scripture. Just to give you a little more background, so that when you hear the word parousia, you won't just think of the rapture. Sometimes you get in conflict. You see, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and they will say, well, the word parousia is used only for the kingdom. And we then come back and say, no, the word parousia is only used for the rapture. Well, we're both wrong. It's used for both, because all it means is a personal appearance and coming. So I'll show you where the same word is used for the Antichrist. That's another parousia. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter, I said 5, let's look at 4. We have verse 16 of chapter 4, the parousia. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He will make his appearance from heaven, which we'll look at tonight, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're talking about the rapture, this right here. The next event on God's calendar, prophetically speaking, is the rapture of the church before the tribulation period, which consists of 7 years, will begin to click off, be fulfilled. All right? Now we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. What's he talking about? He's saying, look it. Verse 1, it says, by our gathering together unto him. He picks up the refrain in verse 1, which is the word parousia. And our gathering unto him. And then we look at verse 2. And that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, or by letter, forged letters, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now he uses the same word used parousia, that the day of his coming is at hand. Now he's talking about his coming to the earth, but the same word is used. Now we drop down to verse 9. Even him, reference to verse 8, then shall the wicked one be revealed, which is the son of perdition, verse 3. Mentioning verse 9 is even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And them that perish, because they perceive not, they receive not, and underline this, the love of the truth. And this is exactly what Peter's going to zero in on, the love of the truth. So we have in verse 9, whose coming, parousia, is after Satan. So the word parousia, which means coming alongside, in other words, personal presence, is in reference to the Antichrist.
So we must be intelligent, know how to use these words. Those words are not exclusively designed to set forth the rapture of the church. The Spirit of God used them to set forth a principle of coming alongside, used in regards to the rapture as well as the kingdom, as well as with the Antichrist. Now, as we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is going to zoom in on an experience that he, James, and John had on the holy mountain. And he's going to use that experience to substantiate the second advent. And this is neat. Because after he uses his experience, which was bona fide, which the Spirit of God allowed him to record for us, he then points to his own experience and says, in effect, there is something better as we think of the Old Testament scriptures, which did not come by the will of men, but in fact was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have something more substantial and better than the experience which I just related to you. And it was a fantastic experience, which we'll look at in a moment. Indicating the fact that the Word of God and our love for the truth is the key to success in our Christian life. If I were to ask you a question, what do you desire more than anything else in this world? What do you want more than anything else as an individual seated where you are? If I were given a slip of paper right now and say, write what your greatest desire would be in the earth as a living individual, what would you write down? Well, you should have no problem answering that at all if you're spiritual. No problem at all. You wouldn't have to think twice. I don't know why it flashed through my mind, but I thought of a question that was asked to some automobile salesman in regards to what their objectives were as salesmen. And I answered it correctly, and this is what he said. To get all the money you can out of the customers, they'll keep them happy. That's correct. He got an A in his report card. That's their job. Get all you can get! Still keep them happy. You know, why trade for $1,000 difference? You can trade for $5,000 difference. He's willing to give it. Get it. That's the point. Now, I ask you a question. What's your great objective in life? Now, if you know any verses, you shouldn't have any problem at all. Just write down Philippians 3:10. You know what that says? I'll quote it. Paul says, "Oh, that I might know him." That's it. That's your reason for living. That's your reason for being here this morning. That's your reason for breathing air from day to day. That you might know him. And how do you know him? You know him by knowing the Word of God, which reveals him. God's exhausting himself, talking about himself in the Word of God. And when a child of God fails to reveal himself to the teaching of the Word of God, it indicates the fact that that's not his objective in life. He cannot say with the Apostle Paul, "I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and I may be confirmed unto his death." I want some else. That's why it's easy to sleep in on Sunday morning. That's why it's easy to watch 60 Minutes on Sunday night rather than be here. That's why it's easy to do your own thing on Wednesday night. Because you can't honestly say before God, "My great objective in life is to know you! Obey you! Glorify you!" If that's the chief end of man, it is. I want it! It's me! It's glorify me! It's my program! It's my program! I insist upon so
over imposing, man, whatever, no God, down God, down by. It's me, I'm right. Now, we don't actually say that.
We just do it.
If we did say it, we'd be better off. We would define what we're doing. And we would be more intelligent in our ability to confess our sins. God, this is what I'm doing. That's sin. This is what you're going to do.
That's Peter's whole objective. That's Peter's whole objective right here as he seeks to exalt the Word of God and to show these people that the Word of God is more important than any experience they've ever had and than anything else they could ever do. There's nothing more important than that, and the only thing that will sustain you when it comes right down to the wire and you slip through the gates of death into His presence, the only thing you take with you is the Word of God. The promises of God.
That's all you got.
That's all you've got. And when Jesus said, both heaven and earth will pass away, it will. There's one thing that will not pass away. He said, my word will never pass away. That means as you incorporate the Word of God into your thinking, you have something that even the dissolving of the heavens and the earth cannot take from you. When Christians are put in prison in Russia, as they take the Word of God in their IBM machine, their brains, their hearts, thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee, they have something within that no communist soldier can get out of them. They're taking life with them into jail. That's better than taking money. That's better than a hacksaw blade.
Verse 16, 2 Peter 1. We have not followed religious fairy tales, cunning device fables. When we spoke to you, it being born unto you the power and cunning of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The word majesty means excellent glory. Something is absolutely fantastic. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory. And in fact, there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. And this is what Peter personally heard, said by God the Father to Jesus Christ. How would you like to be standing in a position like that and hear God the Father speak audibly to the humanity of Jesus Christ, and He gave you an opportunity to listen to that conversation? Do you know what you'd do? You'd do exactly what they did. As we'll see in Matthew 17, you'd fall flat in your face. That's just what they did. You don't stand in mortal bodies before deity. That's why it was a miracle when God appeared in the Old Testament and the person was still alive after He left. That's why we need glorified bodies to be in His presence. Mortal flesh cannot stand in the presence of true majesty, the glory of God. We have no concept of that. Peter makes reference to this in an effort to exalt the Word of God, using an experience first and then pointing to something which is far more lasting and eternal than an experience. And I say experience because we are prone to use experience to evaluate our Christian life. In fact, your emotions, your experience, is the greatest deterrent to spirituality. Many Christians think they're spiritual because they feel good. Many Christians think they're spiritual because they're happy. Many Christians look for an external experience which they interpret as spirituality. Spirituality
has nothing to do with your feelings. Spirituality is like salvation. It's like knowing you have eternal life. It's like knowing you're going to heaven. You don't feel that. You don't smell it. You don't chew it. You know because God said it. You rest by faith in it. That's how you know it. That's why the tongues movement's a sucker movement. For Christians who are babes oft times, though many are lost, who are looking for something natural that they would experience. Never realizing that our experience must be subjected to the light of the Word of God. And if my experience does not line up with the Word of God, my experience is wrong. And I can take that and illustrate it very simply. Thinking of a fellow that I met after I'd gotten saved. And he too later become a pastor. And he said he used to be the song leader for a Pentecostal evangelist. And he said on this one occasion there were six people that came forward to be healed. And the evangelist declared them healed. And he believed they were healed. And the people who came forward believed they were healed. And emotionally they were ecstatic. And everybody in the audience apparently believed they were healed. They were into this thing emotionally. He said, within 6 months, we buried all of them of cancer. Within 6 months, we buried every one of them. But they felt good momentarily. They felt good momentarily. Now a person may say, but I had x-rays. And the x-rays proved I had cancer. What do they call that fellow that reads x-rays? Susie, what do they call that fellow?
Radiologist,
is that what it is? Thank you. I needed that. That was his interpretation. Of those x-rays. And I don't care if his interpretation of the x-ray says you had cancer and now you don't. When that experience conflicts with the Word of God, and the entire experience according to the Word of God, the Word of God stands. Divine heals are heals. And that a death row among divine heals is one piece like anybody else. That doesn't mean that God cannot divinely heal. He can. But the gift of divine healing is no longer given to the apostles had that gift. And it was the credentials of the fact that they were chosen of God and were personally appointed apostles. That was their credit card. That was their visa. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:13, did I not perform the miracles of an apostle to prove my apostleship? That's what he pointed to, his visa card. For a person to say today that they have that power means he's blaspheming God. He is claiming to have something that the Word of God teaches he cannot have, and if he says, I had an experience, then when that's lined up to the Word of God, your experience is, wow, and the Word of God stands. When you're spiritual, you are using the Word of God to evaluate your thinking processes, to evaluate your experiences, to evaluate your emotions. You don't get excited doing anything. Some of you might like the Vikings. They might even win a game now and then. Maybe the Twins. Maybe you didn't go down there and watch them. That's a good way to get static. Or ecstatic. Emotional. I used to play in a band. Yet today, probably there isn't anything that makes me more emotional and that swells up my heart inside and can even on occasion brings tears to my eyes than to sit as I did down at the arena in Duluth and listen to the President's Own Marine Band play the Stars and Stripes Forever. But I want you to know when I get a lump in my chest and I get so emotional, you can watch tears come right down my cheek. What's that got to do with spirituality? Nothing! And before I got saved, I didn't want to hang it on. You were up, and I got emotional, and I was drunk. have to do with spirituality, but I'll tell you what, Joe. You know, sometimes you have to look at a drunk to wise up. In fact, we stop at Toby's on the way back, which I frequently do. Place is booming, especially on a Saturday night. So I had to go back to the car and check something. So instead of going the other way, I went through the one section that bumps the bar. And here was four couples out there, you know. They're having a good time hugging each other, you know. They're just having a great time. That guy stepped right into me. He didn't see me behind him. He almost knocked me down. He goes, "Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry." I never had a person in church be that nice to me. Never. I almost wanted to stay there until Sunday morning. I thought to myself when I walked out of there, no wonder the Spirit of God said, "Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, a Spirit-filled life should fulfill and produce the same thing that booze ought to produce. Booze does it and Christianity can't." Not that it can't, we won't let it. We won't let it. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? And some people think they're saved, thinking of emotions, because of an experience they had in getting baptized. You're getting catechized or confirmed. Or you might think they're saved because they walked in a scene, had a rosy glow. Listen, when you hit the ground, you better come up with the promises of God. I don't care what that person's gone through. I don't care if they walked off a building and Spider-Man caught them before they hit the ground. I don't care if God even spoke from heaven. When they're through, they better come up with what Peter said, and this is what he said. Notice verse 19. "We have even something better, a more sure word of prophecy." Verse 21, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Reference Old Testament. What is Peter saying? He says, "Look, I'm giving you an experience, but I want you to know that after I'm through giving you this experience, you have something better than the fact that I heard God speak to me on a mountain, and I saw him transfigured, and he looked this translucent light. I got to speak to you as the Lord returned to earth. Forget that! I'm not a Pentecostal! I want to give you something that's far better than the experience I had of watching Jesus Christ transform before me and listening to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Forget it! That's not the point at all! The point is that you have something far better and more sure and substantial than my experience. You have the Word of God. And the Word of God will stand forever than my experience. Can you see where these emotional people are off the track? Peter caught that. You need something substantial. You need the Word of God, not visions. Well, down in Minneapolis, it was mentioned by one of the ladies who used to be a Baptist, who's still Baptist at heart, but she admits. She says you can take a Baptist out of the Baptist church, but you'll never get Baptist out of them. It's like Israel coming out of Egypt. Took God 40 days to take them out of Egypt. Took him 40 years to get Egypt out of them. Never did. Had to kill them. They never amounted to a tiddlywink. A whole generation of Jews died in the desert because they never would get with it. They're saved. Even Moses didn't make it. The writer of Hebrews uses that in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as an illustration of failing to move ahead as a child of God for Jesus Christ and squandering as a Christian your entire life. Nothing could be more tragic than that. Next to a person not getting saved and missing heaven and going to hell, which is the most tragic thing that could happen, is the tragedy of one who's going to heaven, who squanders his entire life, failing to live for Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more tragic than that. In fact, I might almost top going to hell because of what he knows, what he should do, what he sees. Him, he was blind. You don't expect anything of a dead man. Well, let's turn back to Matthew 17. Oh, I didn't finish that story, did I? She said to me, it'd be nice to go to a Sunday school and have a church on Sunday morning. Back to emotions momentarily. You can turn to Matthew 17. I imagine the only church met daily, from house to house. I said, your emotions are getting in the way. You see, our emotions are predicated upon certain behavior patterns that we're accustomed to. That's true. In fact, I said to the fellows, I'd like to have this quarry stone tile in the foyer of the church. I said, I'd like it to look like McDonald's, because I know how people think. They go to McDonald's in and out all the time. When you go someplace, you want to see something familiar. We don't like to go strange places or do something we've never done before. We back right off of that. We like something familiar. That's why some people didn't want to leave the gym and come here. That's why some people didn't want to leave Aurora and go to McKinley. They're emotional. They think in terms of, the Word of God's the same. It's all going to be burned anyway. But why do I have to have the same architecture? Because I'm like a little kid that's immature and I'm emotional. I want the same thing. It's like the kids when I traded in the car that they were familiar with, an old Chevy station wagon for a Ford, which I never should have done, but I did. All the kids are crying. And afterwards, they stopped crying and I started crying. But why do those kids cry? Because they looked at that car as a security blanket. A pillow. A little rag doll. A teddy bear. A pacifier. What was that from? We got to carry that with us. So she always went on Sunday and I was meeting on Friday night. I'm not used to that. I got this corner of my security blanket and I carry that with me and don't turn that blanket around on me or shift me another blanket. I'm emotionally attached to this operation of my meeting on Friday night instead of a Sunday morning. My emotions can't take it. I'm locked into the system. I'm a legalist. Well, what do you say? In other words, I'm saying I've got to go to the emotional, traditional externals. The non-lifting of the Word of God. But I'm fulfilling my emotions. I'm going to church on Sunday. Then we meet on Friday and listen to a Bible study for 2 hours and learn more than I've learned in 10 years in that Baptist church. Because the tendency is to allow your emotions to override the Word of God. And every one of you just like that. You're just like that. That's why I sometimes say things and you don't like it. Because you're emotionally attached to nothing. And you think it's something. That's why people don't like that. If I name a name, they don't like that. Sometimes, oftentimes, if people are saved out of that, they would stand up and say, hallelujah, amen, preach it, brother, and I will say, I am. Do the best I can. But you see, if you don't see that yet, because you haven't grown, there's a tendency to hang on, just like the disciples, they wanted to hang on, just like the Jews with the law, they wanted to hang on to their circumcision and to their experiences, to their external trappings, they wanted to hang on. And in the measure you hang on to something external, you have no reality. All the reality is found in the invisible. In the invisible. And if you can go to a Bible study, in fact, I have a paper that I received, maybe it was in a magazine, I noticed it last night, I looked at it quickly after I arrived home late, and I had a picture of the Russians meeting just like I'm sitting in woods. Sometimes in homes and garages, but the Russians had closed down their church, the house or the church building that they had, and they named the city, I forget what city it was, they closed. They showed a picture of them all meeting in the woods.
Now, the traditional Sunday morning meeting was out in Russia. The emotional, traditional, religious, non-Christians meet on Sunday morning,
though they're called Christians by the press, by the world, just like the Christians who were supposed to have killed the Lebanese or whoever it was in those camps. And so now they put the Christians together with the Jews, and they're the world's worst. And they didn't tell you those were Catholics, Roman Catholics, although in some cases the news media slipped and had to tell it like it was.
And they're called Christians. They're not Christians, they're Roman Catholics.
Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference?
Now, it's possible to be a Christian and be a Roman Catholic.
But if one's a true Roman Catholic, they're not a Christian. It's that simple. It's that simple. Well, on emotions. You enjoying this on emotions? You need this. Give another illustration of emotions. Tony was talking to me as well about a situation that developed because of a lady he'd witnessed to and a fellow that came out one Friday night. And this fellow's really goofed up. In fact, the whole night was based on the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was going to go back and check his pastor, and I said, boy, I'd like to have you do that. The whole conversation, I said, I sought to do one thing. I sought to elevate Jesus Christ as highly as possible. I've sought to set him before your mind as very God of very God, and you've sought in every way you could to make him less than that. So when you leave here, you say, I had a conflict with that preacher. He tried to lift up Jesus Christ and lift him up, and I tried to slam Jesus Christ down. And that's just the way I said it to him. I said, you're better right now. The discussion is not me. The discussion is this. I'm trying to exalt Jesus Christ and give him the highest position in the heavens and in the earth. You're trying to make him less than that. And that's the conflict tonight. I had to force him to agree to that because, you see, this is what he said later. He said to someone else, which got back to Tony, that I was against the Church of Christ. We weren't even talking about that. I suppose he meant because I put all my emphasis upon the person of Christ and didn't talk about religious groups or denominations that I was against the church. But you see, the true church is made up of those who believe in the deity of Christ. That's the true church, not some external denomination that has nothing to do with it, nothing whatsoever. That's why you can be here in this church that preaches the truth and go to hell. And you never go to hell. Because no church can save. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and no church can guarantee that a Judas is not present. Even the 11 didn't know that the 12th, the Judas, was of the devil. He looks so good and sounds so good. He acts so good. And he went to hell. No church can be exempt from that. Our young people can learn the words, which you as parents have to have the discernment to find out. Which, if you're living a Christian life, it becomes the best thing to be able to evaluate whether or not your children are saved, because all can memorize John 3:16, Romans 4:5, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and traditional verses. All can do that. How do you know whether or not that child exercised its own volition and truly by faith embraced that truth with their heart? How do you know that? And the only thing I know that can prove that or not is your emphasis upon spiritual things and seeing where they're at. But if your big objective is to make a buck and they do the same, you'll never know if they're saved. Because I know about your heaven. They live for Jesus Christ. They just say the right thing and live it up. They got a fantastic hypocritical con game going. And they imitated their dad. They learned that from the folks. You know if they're saved or not.
Then we make it married and have kids. Burn the place up. Ichabod.
That means the glory of the
Lord. Look, we ain't got nothing.
That's what happens to most churches.
That's what happens to most churches. In fact, I don't even know if you can find an exception. Nearly every church, in fact, all that I can think of, that preached the gospel 100 years ago, apostate today. We're not exempt. Wait till your kids have kids and come here. And the church you got saved out of will probably be a step up from what this is at that time. We're not exempt. Well, anyway, there was a lady also involved in the class with Tony. And this lady, and I hope Benny doesn't mind me saying this, actually visited Mrs. Payne at the hospital. And while there, to make a long story short, she wanted to lay her hand on Donna and pray for her sickness. To which they objected. But you know, there's a tendency in thinking there's something there. Your emotions want to, just like one of the fellows mentioned, who works in Duluth, that one of his working buddies who was not saved had cancer, and he, in his last days, was flying all over the country to different divine healers. He went on to see Oral and Dorio and all the rest of them. He died like everybody else with cancer. Never did get healed. But you see, they got a good thing going there because it appeals to your emotions, and if you want to live more than know Him, if you have a plan that's more important to you than God's plan, the tendency is to say, I don't care what the expense is, I'm going to find somebody. It may work, it may work, it may work. Give it a shot. It's like saying, well, I know baptism isn't found in the Bible, but just to play safe, I need that security blanket. And we'll do it anyway. That's what we did. That's what my wife and I did. My mother got saved. She witnessed to us. She said, your first son, Tom, doesn't have to be baptized. Our first egg in the basket. You know what that means. Our first egg. You know, after you get 7 or 8, well, then you start... doesn't matter anymore. So I got away, traveling over 500 miles one way, and we're going to take this egg with us, you know. And boy, anything could happen, the egg would crack. Just to make sure, little security, got a pacifier blanket in the religious realm. And we took that kid down, we're getting that kid baptized. Before we take that trip, that egg might crack. Emotional. Couldn't be substantiated from the Word of God. Now what do? You follow the Bible, or do you follow your emotions and your security blanket? See, and true Christians will go with the security blanket every time! Every time! That's why I said, we're closing down on Sunday, we're meeting on Tuesday. You sit there, my security blanket. What about my doodah, my pacifier? What do I do with my little piggy bank? I don't know what to do. Listen, when the government closes this place, the average Christian will flip out. They won't know what to do. Why? They're so hung up on tradition. Then you said, I'll meet you at a manhole cover. 2 in the morning, Wednesday. Be there. Manhole cover! Why? Dirty down there! You think God will look at the manhole? As He looks at this building, it's worse than a manhole. Because that means nothing to Him. He looks at what's on the inside. That's what He looks at. That's what He looks at. And that's why the beauty of Jesus Christ is enjoyed by faith
in the more sure word of prophecy, as you use the word of God to evaluate
your thinking, your actions, your experiences, and your emotions. And so Peter says, let's take the word of God and zero in on my experience on the holy mountain, and we'll look at the word of God, which is even better than the experience I had. Which leads me to another thing. Have you ever heard dumb Christians say, boy, if I was only alive when Jesus was here and I could walk with him? Then I could live the Christian life, or I'd really be something.
I would never know what Peter did.
Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Think. Now evaluate that statement in the light of the Word of God. Well, look at Peter. The Lord Jesus repeatedly said, I have many things to say unto you, but it's hard to speak of them because you do not yet understand. One day when the Spirit comes, he will show you the things of mine. Can't give them to you now. You're not equipped internally. You see, the Old Testament saints weren't indwelt by the God, the Spirit, like you are. The Lord Jesus knew that. And that's why he kept saying to his disciples, oh, slow of heart, we got more equipment and a greater Bible, a bigger Bible. Not greater in the sense of value, but greater in the sense of content, more of it, than they had. And after the Spirit of God descended, instead of Peter cussing and swearing and denying the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a bold soldier for Christ. Counting themselves worthy to suffer shame for his name. Boy, that's thinking straight. Privilege to have someone talk about you. Privilege to have someone believe you. A privilege to have someone cast you out from among them for the Son of Man's sake. That's a privilege. Rejoice! Praise the Lord of heaven.
Well, I can't do that. My old drinking buddies are saying things about me that stir me up emotionally.
I'm so cracked up about that I can't even see the Bible. The tears I've brought on the pages. In fact, I'm going to close the Bible and go back with the boys, because I need that security blanket. My house is covered with them. I think more about what people think of me than what God thinks of me or them. I don't care if they go to hell as long as they love me where they go.
You would have made the same mistakes they made. And as a believer, you have more at your disposal now after Christ died and arose again and sent his Spirit to indwell your heart and life than Peter did. That's why he said, I'll send you another comforter. He'll be in you.
That will make a click. He'll teach you the Word of God so that you can be what I want you to be.
Now be filled or under his control. That's the key. Don't do anything. Just let him have his way. But that means you have to think on things above. That means you have to be occupied with the Word of God. Wow. Well, let's close with Matthew 17. I mentioned that, didn't I? Had you turn there? Well, look at the experience. Verse 28 of chapter 16, Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This means that the Lord Jesus was going to give them a sneak preview of what he would be like or what he would look like when he came. That's what Peter's referring to when he says, we're not following religious fairy tales. And tonight we will look at the second coming of Christ, which will be just as literal as his first coming. And if the first coming was fulfilled literally, so will his second coming be fulfilled literally. So we need not be sucked into an international United Nations or religious ecumenical con game in thinking that religion united will save the world and bring it the peace it's always looked for. You cannot have peace while the Prince of Peace is away. The audacity of religion, the United Nations, to think they can have peace on this earth while they straight on Jesus Christ at the right tackle. In order to see that the believer would obviously have more in common with the world in its various areas, whether we think of its social life, its home life, national life, and all the rest of it. If the world would have embraced Jesus Christ, it would have centered everything around him. That's why there's a difference. We're saying Jesus Christ is the only solution. They're saying, no, we can provide the solution without Jesus Christ. We'll do it with our own ingenuity. And the believer looks back in horror and is astonished at the pride of man who thinks he can resolve man's problems with man's ideas. Amazed when God says, without me you can do nothing. And because there's none righteous, no, not one, there's never a foundation which can stand the test of time when designed by man. 17:1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother. Apparently after the statement of verse 28, there was a six-day lapse. Bringing up under the high mountain apart from the others, and was transfigured before them. And I might add that he is now in the glories with that transformed body, glorified body. His face did shine as translucent light as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. That's always going to look when he comes back again. As lightning shines from the east to the west. Listen. When the Pope makes pronouncements as from God and seeks within his own strength and organization to usher in world peace, there's only one that can usher in world peace, and that's when light comes from heaven as lightning flashes from the east to the west, and he will shine so brightly. In fact, Peter says, if we go on in that verse, he will shine like the day star. That means a day star has so much light that even when it's day, you can see it. It's so bright. And when Jesus Christ comes back again and says, every eye shall see him. I don't care if the sun's shining here. I'll shine the sun. They'll see the sun brighter than the sun. Why isn't that coming? It's Jesus Christ.
Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him, and answered Peter and said unto Jesus, it is good for us to have been here or to be here. Quite an experience. If thou wilt, and I'm sure you will, let us make here three shrines. One for Aaron, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Because as John the Baptist heralded the coming of the Lord Jesus when he came the first time, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, will announce as the heralds his second coming. That's why they were there. And Peter had quite an idea. He said, in effect, let's stop the clock. Let's become emotionally involved with the moment. And let's pick up this moment and carry this moment with our emotions perpetually. So we can always come back to the tabernacles, the shrines,
and recapture a past emotional experience, hoping that the past emotional experience can give me some vitality next week, next month, or next year. We'll keep coming back for inoculation shots of experiences so we can get our emotions pumped up. That's religion. That's religion. Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to you through the Word of God, and you are being a fulfillment of the light of Jesus Christ as you walk in the light, as you obey the Word of God. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." What you have up here is what makes you productive, not whether I have a uniform on. And there's a reason why I don't. And it's scriptural not to have. Not because we've got beams. That has nothing to do with scripture. But it has no value in the spiritual life. It's how you respond right here to the Word of God. Peter was off base. But notice the graciousness of the Lord. He just ignores his stupid question or suggestion. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Peter's babbling. God keeps on going. And another voice breaks in. A voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him."
Don't listen to Peter. Listen to him.
And I hope this morning you're listening to him. As the result of that, verse 6, and when the disciples heard him, or heard what was said to Jesus Christ, they fell on their faces and were afraid. They were not flat. That's quite an experience. Can you imagine having a testimonial service where a person said, "I heard God the Father speak to God the Son, and I was not flat"? That
was an experience! We don't have right to the
world! So I relate that to you. So what?
So what?
You don't encourage other Christians by your experience. That's what the AA movement does. You don't listen to another person's experience. There's not divine power in their experience. It only does make you feel good because they found you didn't. I know they needed it. But you do not get strength, sustaining strength and supernatural power by another person's experience. And that's why I don't ask people to come up here and give their experiences. Because we could invite Peter this morning if he were here and say, "Would you give that experience?" He'd say, "No! I'm going to give you something
because if I did, everybody would have it." So I walk out of talking about my experience. Everything more tragic in there instead of walking out talking about something that's far better than the experience.
That's why when the preacher illustrates a message, everybody remembers the illustrations. That's the experience. They don't remember the Word of God.
We're not trained to do that. We remember what doesn't matter.
That's the problem. We remember what doesn't matter. And it's only what we take out of here that sticks in our spiritual ribs that comes from the Word of God that matters. Not because you were emotionally moved and tears trickled down your cheeks while we played John Philip Sousa's marches, or I spoke so dynamically that you were emotionally moved. That doesn't mean anything. You can say, "Why wasn't that an emotional message?" That's too bad. I apologize for that. It was too emotional. Let's get back to the Word of God. Well, with that, we better close. Our time is gone. Trust you'll be able to be here tonight. 7 o'clock, we will pick up where we left off, zeroing in on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I would like to have you consider this in closing. If you're here and you do not know you have eternal life, you do not know you're a child of God, you do not know where you would spend eternity should you drop dead this afternoon. No church, no religion, no psychologist can guarantee you that. In fact, they will encourage you to believe that you could never know that. And I certainly cannot guarantee it. I'm the first one to admit it. But the Word of God declares
God made a promise to anyone who would believe it, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he died for you, died for your sins upon that cross, paid your debt, paid your fine, and arose again for your justification, so that as a living Savior he could give you the benefits which he purchased for you and the life which he now offers to you, and that life will become a reality within your heart as the byproduct of believing in him. I challenge you to consider Jesus Christ and his promises. These things are written unto you, John says, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And he that hath the Son has life. If you do not have the very life of Christ, which is eternal in you, the way to get it is to believe on him.
If you know Christ as your Savior, you can say, yes, I'm saved.
Next question. What is your great desire and objective in living? What do you want? And could you honestly say before him, the only thing I want is to know him, to know him, to love truth, to love the Word of God more than anything else? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? That's the key. And if you came in here and weren't in that frame of mind because you were emotional, admit that your emotions have led you astray. Confess that as sin. Use the Word of God to evaluate your emotions and bring your emotions in subjection to the Word of God. For the Word of God will stand forever, and your emotions are nothing. They amount to nothing. Learn to take the Word of God and apply it over your emotions so the Word of God prevails instead of what you feel like doing. And so, Father, we pray as we're dismissed this morning that this might be our desire. And more than that, that we might, by faith, expose ourselves to your word and give your word a chance to make those adjustments in our life that you want it to make. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.